someone were to ask you what your favorite childhood memory was, what would you say? For many of us, it would probably be a hard one, hard to give just one. For we all have memories of events in our lives that we periodically reflect back on in a positive way. For me, it was a trip that I took with my parents and two sisters to Washington, D.C. The year was 1973, and I was 8 years old at the time. I was like a kid in a candy store as I went from place to place, taking in all the sights, the Smithsonian Institute, the White House, the Lincoln Memorial, the Capitol Building, and the Washington Monument occupied our days. In fact, the only negative part of the trip was when I broke away from my mom as we were crossing the street to go to the Washington Mint and almost got hit by a taxi. But that's another story for another day. Yet in all that we experienced in those 3 or 4 days of vacation, the one memory that impacts me the most was our visit to the Iwo Jima Memorial. As an 8-year-old kid, I really didn't know at the time the significance of why those 6 men were planting that flag in the ground. But what I do remember was watching my dad's reaction as he stood before that great memorial, speechless, with a sense of reverence and a sense of awe. See, my dad fought in World War II. And though he never talked about it, the experiences he had during that time changed who he was as a man and gave him a much deeper appreciation not only for our country, but also for those that fought for it. He understood in a way that I never could or will what that memorial represented because he was a part of it. He experienced it firsthand. And for him, standing before that memorial brought it all back. Well, this morning I want to reflect with you for a few minutes on another event, much like the one I just mentioned, that has great significance for all those who call themselves followers of Christ. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 26 as we look at our passage together. As you know, for the past couple of months, we've been looking at the first half of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it's been quite a wild ride, which Kevin masterfully summed up for us last week. For the Corinthians, there's a lot of misunderstanding about who they're supposed to be as people whose lives are being shaped by the cross, how they're supposed to treat each other, and even their God-ordained purpose for existing in the first place. And one of the ways that this is most clearly seen is in their understanding of the Lord's Supper. What was meant to be a time of remembrance as they joined together to recall the death of Christ on the cross and all that went with it has become nothing more than an everyday meal with close friends, good food, and strong drink, and where the focus was on them and their desires rather than on the one who was to be their only desire, being Christ himself. So Paul writes to correct this misunderstanding and to communicate two things about the Lord's Supper that we all need to hear, which are first, that the Lord's Supper is a reflection of the body of Christ. And second, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's sacrificial death. And it's these two truths that Paul, I believe, wants to drive home. So what does he say? Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church," now stop there. In these two verses, we catch our first glimpse of what we've been called to be by God, and we see it in the language that Paul uses in the words, "come together" and "church." By using these words, I believe Paul is intentionally trying to get the Corinthians to see that what they do when they come together as a church is distinct from any other gathering they might experience, especially as they share the Lord's table together. Why? Because by sharing the Lord's Supper together, they are displaying in a clear way what the body of Christ should look like. People who are united around a shared belief in the saving work of Christ on the cross that impacts each one of their lives in a very real way, and which in turn impacts those around them. And this is the way it should be. But that's not how it's playing out in Corinth. Instead of being united and focusing on those around them, Paul's hearing that they're tearing each other apart by how they treat each other. In fact, the word he uses in the Greek for divisions literally means to split or tear, and is the word that we get our English word schism. And that's what's happening here as they come together around the Lord's Supper. However, Paul doesn't seem to be completely shocked by it, because he even says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. For Paul, with everything he's written to him so far, which we've seen over the past couple of months, why would he all of a sudden expect their bad behavior to change as they approach the table together? For many of them, he doesn't. But then he makes a really interesting statement in verse 19 with these words. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Isn't that an interesting statement? What does it mean? Well, part of what's causing the divisions in Corinth is that some in the body are actually truly living out what it means to be the church. They understand in the deepest sense of the word why they come together, what their God-ordained purpose is, and the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of this body of believers. And by holding to these truths, they're coming into conflict with others who are no longer living out these beliefs. And unlike those Paul mentions in an earlier passage who fail the test and who are disqualified from the race, when the smoke clears and the tares mend, these believers will be recognized as having God's approval because they remained faithful in reflecting what the church truly looks like. But what about the others? What does Paul have to say to those Corinthian believers who aren't living this way? Look at verses 20 to 22. The NIV says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. The translation called The Message, which I believe best captures Paul's sentiments, puts it this way. And then I find that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from outside and make pigs of yourself. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out too drunk to walk. I can't believe it. For Paul, in these words, we clearly see what the Lord's Supper should not reflect, which are people who are only thinking about themselves, people whose thoughts and actions are focused only on their wants and their desires. How did this play out in Corinth? David Garland gives us some insight when he says, the problem is simply this. When they eat the Lord's Supper, they divide along socio economic lines. Each one eats his or her own supper, and those who have plenty ignore those who have little or nothing. And this is a problem for Paul. Why? Because as we've said before, the cross demolishes those walls that divide and separate and unites people who have placed their faith in Christ for their salvation, which is most clearly seen as we take the Lord's Supper together. It's through this act that the power of the cross is revealed as people acknowledge together their common need for a Savior in spite of their circumstances in life or socioeconomic status. Yet in Corinth, the cross seems to have lost its power. For many, they're behaving no differently than they did than before they turned to Christ, as each of them goes ahead without waiting for anybody else in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. The same paradigm of living that they had when they were without Christ is still being displayed as they take care of their own needs and showing favoritism to those of like status, while at the same time shunning those considered beneath them. And what's the result? Look at verse 22. Paul says, "It is as if they despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing." This really is strong language, especially his use of the word despise, which in the Greek means to look down on with contempt, with the implication that one considers the object of little value. By behaving this way, Paul seems to be wondering if they aren't showing contempt for the church and the people in it, and saying it is of little value in their lives. In fact, he seems to be leaning that way in his thinking, and as a result, refuses to give them his approval or praise. Why? Because they have completely misunderstood all that Christ has accomplished for them through his death on the cross. Instead of giving them license to continue to do whatever they want, thus reinforcing their already self-centered attitudes, which is clearly not from the Lord, the cross calls us to love one another and to serve one another out of that love, which is most clearly displayed in the Lord's Supper. It's at the Lord's table that we come to terms with the way things are supposed to be, as the bread and the cup call us to reflect on the sacrifice that Christ made, remembering all that was accomplished for us through that selfless act. And what did that sacrifice accomplish? Paul tells us in verse 23. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." In this verse and those that follow, Paul seems to be answering the question that he asked in verse 22 as to why he can't praise them when they come together as a body around the Lord's table. Remember, this was supposed to be a joyous event as these Corinthian believers came together as the church. And from all outward appearances, it probably even looked that way. But that's not what was really going on, as we saw earlier. So Paul, taking his cues from the Lord, of what the Lord's passed on to him, uses this as an opportunity to remind them of the seriousness of this event by getting them to see that this not only reflects the body of Christ, but secondly, it also proclaims once again the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he does this in a number of ways. First, he takes the Corinthians back to the original setting where this event first took place by recounting how the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." and these words of Christ spoken on that fateful night just before he went to the cross, the message behind the Lord's Supper becomes clear. The Lord's Supper is not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And what did he accomplish? One of the things he accomplished, which is symbolized through the bread, was the sacrificial giving of himself for the sins of the world, which was something the Corinthians seemed to have forgotten. In the words, "This is my body broken for you," we see once again the humility of Christ on display. A humility that not only is displayed by Christ, but everyone who proclaims the name of Christ. Together we stand in solidarity with Christ and with one another. Just as Christ gave himself up for us, so we too should be willing to give ourselves up for others by serving each other. But this is not all that we see accomplished in the Lord's Supper. Another thing Paul shows us is seen in the words, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" For Paul, just like the bread, the cup too has significance as it further explains the story of redemption that God had set into place since the beginning of time. And like the bread, the cup also points to Christ. For in the cup, not only do we see the justice of God as his wrath against sin, which was meant for you and I, is poured out on Christ, but we also clearly see the love of Christ as he willingly submits to his Father's plan, enduring the pain, enduring the suffering, and enduring the rejection that comes with it. But we already know this, don't we? Month after month, we stand here before this table reciting these same words, which we've been doing for decades. And yet, I wonder if we, like the Corinthians, have lost sight of what we're really doing as we stand together. Do we see and feel the significance of what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper together? Are our hearts moved as we contemplate Christ's willingness to allow his body to be abused so that we might be delivered from our sin? Can we even begin to imagine what it must have felt like to have those nails driven through his hands as people stood around mocking him and everything that he stood for? Are we not awestruck as we think about all of God's wrath and anger, which we deserve, being poured out like wine on this innocent and holy God-man? Are our hearts in any way moved as we think about these things? And the bigger question, are our lives changed as a result of it? These are the questions that I've been thinking about all week. And once again, I kept finding myself going back to that day in 1973 and remembering that look on my dad's face as he stared at that war memorial. It's that look and all the emotions and feelings behind it that I pray that we would experience as we think about this table. My dad understood. He got it. He knew the sacrifice that was made as a result of that event. And it moved him at the core of his being. How much more should our hearts be moved as we contemplate all that was accomplished for us in Christ as we approach the Lord's table together? Was it just an event? Or can we see it for what it really is? The fulfillment of a long-established plan by a loving God to once and for all deliver people from their sin by giving his most precious possession, his son, to die for those people by suffering the cruelest and most inhumane death known to man, which is death on a cross. Do we get it? Do we see the love of God for us in that? Because we're part of it and we experienced it firsthand. Do we understand what it cost and the sacrifice that was made? Do we find ourselves speechless and with a sense of reverence and awe as we remember the sacrifice? Are we moved by the fact that even today we celebrate all that Christ did for us around the table in the cup? A day is coming when we will celebrate with the Lord face to face together around a much bigger table. And until that day, will we allow ourselves to be moved by the power of the cross in our lives on a daily basis to love and to serve each other, realizing that before the cross, nothing can divide us. For in Christ, we are all one. If this is how we view the Lord's table, when we come together around this table, then we are truly fulfilling the words of Paul when he says that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So with that in mind, if you would, join me as we prepare to share once again the Lord's table, proclaiming together the greatness of our God and his Son Jesus, who redeemed us through the cross. And also as we anticipate that day when we will feast together with our King in eternity. For to God and God alone belongs all the glory. Amen.